Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Now, I know we started last week, but we kind of had a false start, apparently. I got nowhere. And so tonight we're going to not resume the study. I kind of recreated the study, and you have available to you last week's study and this week's study, and you'll see basically they are covering the same material, but in a different way. I'm not going to go back and do verses 1 and 2. That's where we kind of paused last week and did most of our time. But I want us to look at this prayer when the apostle has greeted them, given them their greeting. He then begins a prayer. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And there are many ways to exegete this text. And just about every commentator you read on this passage of Scripture exegetes it in a different way. Not in any way are they contradicting one another. They're not doing that. They just find significance in different things, different aspects. But what I want to do is I want to take this from the standpoint of, while this was a prison epistle, the location of the writing of this letter doesn't dictate its content. All too often, I read commentators and I hear messages out of the book of Philippians that reflect heavily the location of writing. Now, it's true that Philippians was written while Paul was in Roman imprisonment. The extent of that imprisonment is not certain. It is possible that some of the prison epistles were written while the Apostle Paul was in his own residence, that is, a residence he hired, but he was under Roman guard 24/7. It's likely that Ephesians was written under those circumstances. It could have gone as far as the apostle being in chains. But we don't know that without hesitation. In any case, knowing that he was in prison, we really have to rely more on the text than we rely upon the background of the text, because we can only go so far in this background with certainty. And far too often, I hear interpretations made based upon meager evidence. By that I mean arguing that this is a prison epistle above everything else influences the way one reads this passage, this text. And there is no question that his imprisonment comes into play in the text. But I think we should allow the author the right of ownership of any passage of Scripture. The author controls the meaning. The author had something in mind. And we ought to allow the author's intent to resonate, and our interpretation be guided by that. So, this text, while written from a prison, is a song of joy. And what we are about to read in this prayer reveals to us two hearts. It reveals to us the heart and the intent of the pastor, in this case, the Apostle Paul, who founded this church on his second missionary journey with Silas. It also connects, because it is written to a church, it connects us with the heart of that church and their intent with their offering that they give, for which Paul is giving thanks in this whole letter. And very little of the influence of the prison comes to bear in this letter while it's mentioned. It's mentioned parenthetically. And that's important for us. So what I want us to glean from this prayer is what I think the Apostle Paul is saying and intending in this prayer. And what he is saying and what he is intending is that these things be the things that tie us together. He wasn't writing this to us, but I am as confident as I can be that God has preserved this letter, which was originally sent to the church in Philippi. He has preserved it for this church today. So let's read it. You follow along as I begin in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And we would say, amen. And that is what that is. It's a prayer. And it's a prayer that reveals, I think, from his very heart, as he's writing this on paper, expecting it likely to be read in the congregation, in the group of people in Philippi that were converts from the time he had been there, and even those who had come into faith after he had departed. It would be read aloud, and when it came to this passage of Scripture, as it was being read aloud, the people would likely be in the position of prayer as it was being read, because it was recognized as a prayer. He called it such, and he addressed it to the Heavenly Father. But as they were hearing the apostle pray these things through the mediator of a reader, you can only imagine, if you were in that audience, how this would open your heart, even if you'd never met the man, to the man who's praying for you. And I want that to happen to us tonight. I don't want us to pretend to be the church at Philippi, but I want us to pretend to be who we are. And who we are people, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, who have these same motivations within us. And here they are. There are three, and I have them outlined on your notes. They are gratitude, attitude, and whether we believe it or not, fortitude. These are the three things in this prayer that seem to bind the apostle and this church. And they are the things that bind this church. Listen, this church, not only with one another, but with the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at these three binders. He says in verse 3 that he's thankful. He's thankful. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And you could make note of this fact in your notes, that that is the substance of this prayer. Everything that follows in this prayer ties directly back to this first verb, I thank. Eulogeo, he's giving praise, he's giving thanks to Mutheu, my God. I'm giving thanks to my God. And there in the audience, they're hearing the apostle giving thanks to God, and he's giving thanks to God every time they come to his remembrance. When he thinks of them, he can't help but thank God. And I want to point this out, ladies and gentlemen. Though this might be a misapplication of this text, it is not a misinterpretation of this text. And it's only a misapplication if you find that it is erroneous. So I'll let you be the judge of this. I want you to consider any kind of relationship that you have. Any kind of human relationship that you have. And I want to ask you if that human relationship could not be strengthened by these three binders as well. And the first binder is the binder of gratitude. When he thought of this church, gratitude filled his heart. Now, of course, he is sitting on an offering that they have just given to him. But he lets it be known that this gratitude does not originate due to their offering for him. The gratitude originates from them. His mere recollection of them. He's thankful for them. And when you go back and you read the details of how the Apostle Paul gets to Philippi, you might wonder, as you read the story, what it is that would make him thankful for them. It wasn't the city of Philippi by any means. The city of Philippi had been most hostile to the Apostle Paul, but a group of them had been receptive. And it was in that reception by that group of people that the Apostle Paul found a hearing and was able to preach the gospel and bring many of them to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was also a byproduct of that that ended up resulting in him and Silas being thrown into a jail and being in shackles. And you know the story of Paul and Silas and the jailer, and I went over that last week, but you know the story. But they didn't stay in Philippi very long, in fact. Probably longer than they'd have liked, as it turned out. And all of this was precipitated by a dream he had. In a dream, he was doing just fine on his missionary trek. And in a dream, there's some Macedonian who says, come over here. And that Macedonian he perceived to be a voice from God, that he should go in that direction. And so in that direction, he leaves one peninsula, goes around, and comes out to another peninsula. Peninsula that included Macedonia, and it would include journeys into Thessalonica and Berea. And in a number of these locations, he was not treated well. He was received with hostility. Even in Berea, where there were many faithful Jews, he was received with some reservation. As they became the questioning Bereans, they really questioned him, and they were to be given some credit for that. They weren't just taking him at his word, but they were comparing what God had said in the Old Testament to what Paul is saying now. And so that Berean judgment, I'm going to tell you, I haven't done it many times, and If God is willing, I hope I never do it again. But you have to go through a testing when a church calls you to be their pastor. And this church in particular is a pretty scrutinizing church. Praise God. Unless you're the pastor being considered at the time. And I'll never forget the questioning that I got when we were here. My family was all in the room, and Daddy was on the hot seat for hours. And I knew I couldn't make everybody happy, and I wasn't trying. After a while, you just quit trying. Okay, no, yes, no long answers. I don't know, those kind of things. But after a while, you begin to think, do they really want me? I don't think they want me. Well, they were deciding if they wanted me. And all of this can feel like rejection, especially when you have been rejected, when you've been beaten and stoned, and when you've been put in prison, when you've been derided by your own people, when knowing if you return to Jerusalem, you're likely to be locked up the minute you get there. In fact, he would be. So the apostle is a person, folks. He's not divine. He's not supernatural. He's a person with feelings. But this person with these feelings, who's gone through this city of Philippi, has found among the citizens in Philippi a group of people with whom he connects. He has shared the gospel, and now, having shared the gospel with them and they have received the gospel, these people are joined at least with that common bond. But what I think is really remarkable about this is that it didn't end there. It didn't just end with, and it doesn't say that that's where it ended, but it says that while that's where it began, what he's thankful for now is that they not only have corroborated with him by joining him in the faith, but they've corroborated with him in extending the gospel. They've gone to work with him in extending the gospel. And we have to know that's true because the gospel spread from Philippi when he wasn't there. The gospel spread out. They were busy doing exactly what he had done when he came there. The Apostle Paul, whatever his shortcomings may have been, was not short on understanding the commission that Jesus Christ gave those who follow him to go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The point is, evangelism and discipleship. We segregate these two things like they are two things. But they are not two things. They are one thing. They are discipleship. They are one thing. And evangelism is but a step in the process of discipleship. Many people are discipled a long time before they come to that point of evangelism, to the point of salvation. But they've been learning, and they've been growing, and they've been discovering. That's what those women were who were like Lydia, the seller of purple that that Paul meets in Philippi, down there by the river. These godly women who were Jews, they had been faithful to Yahweh. They had, while not in their homeland, while dispersed, they were serving and worshiping Yahweh in this foreign land. When the gospel came to them, they had been discipled by the Old Testament. They had been brought up to a place. So when they hear the gospel, they have it to compare with the Old Testament. And they see no disagreement. They see fulfillment. They see this is the Messiah. And they come to faith in him. And they take that gospel and they do exactly what Jesus said for his disciples to do. There's no distinction between evangelism and discipleship. In fact, I wish there was some way that we could not use the word evangelism because it scares people so much. And yet, I think it's absolutely imperative that we use the word evangelism because it's a biblical word. Whether it scares us or not, but if you see evangelism as separate from discipleship, you've made a mistake. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, do we find evangelism isolated. There is always a church birth and an environment for which those who have place their faith in Jesus Christ are given an opportunity for growth and development. Always. Always. And so should be the case anytime we engage in personal evangelism. It should be within the collective ability of a local church to provide some care and nurture. What does that mean? You shouldn't do evangelism where there's no church? Of course not. But it should be evangelism done with a view to and with an intent of establishing a church there. That's what we do in Africa. It is our goal in Africa. Everywhere we go, we are going to plant a church. And we have been blessed by God to be given that great blessing to see it happen. So the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about them, he is so thankful for them that he can't think of them without thinking of how grateful he is for it. It's not uncommon, folks. Turn over. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read you a verse out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 where Paul indicates the same consideration. When in the middle of the book, and in verse 17 he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Now here's what I caught as amazing. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming?" What is it? What is it that we are going to have to bring before the Lord and say, "Here, Lord, look what I have brought to you. This is why I have come before you. This, are you going to have this to bring before the Lord?" What's our crown of boasting, he calls it. He says, "Is it not you? Is it not you?" How would that make you feel if that was said to you? What will be the basis of my joy to stand before the Lord and say, "If there's anything good I have to bring you, here it is. And it's you. It's you." I have a friend in Lake Charles, Louisiana, who is a pastor at First Baptist Lake Charles. We've been friends since college, and we've been close friends for many, many years. And he's been on the mission field much of that time, but we have stayed in close contact, and we are buddies. Our hearts kind of beat alike. And when we're separated, both of us, I think, feel that loss. He texted me today and he said, "I'm preaching a message this Sunday and I'm using your saying." And then the text just went on and on and on. And I read it and tears came to my eyes. I remember the first time I ever used this saying with him. He kept saying, we ought to do. And he was always coming up with ideas of things we ought to do. And we never acted on them. Every time I would start to do, I'd say, let's do it. He would find a reason not to do it. But he did it one day when we were in the truck together. And we were headed to the hospital in Houston. He was a staff member where I was serving as pastor. And he said, "We ought to do such and such." And it had something to do with white bass fishing, as I recall. And I stopped the truck I pulled over to the side and I said, look, let's don't talk about it. Let's just do it. I'm not moving this truck until you say, let's do it. And he said, well, I don't know. I've got some. I said, this is your chance. Okay, let's do it. Anyway, we went to the hospital. We came back home. I dropped him off at his house, went to my house, got permission from my wife, loaded up the truck. We went white bass fishing. He's preaching on that this Sunday. Not on that. But that's just the title of his sermon. Let's just do it. I thought that was pretty cool. But the tears came to my eyes as I thought about the fact that over these years, through thick and thin, through up and down, through great separation, we have remained as close as two men can be to one another. And I take great joy in that. And I don't know if in the end I'm going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, here's what I have, this friendship, but I know this. I feel and have felt for years, and I think I will feel it until the day one of us is gone. I have been blessed to have such a friend as that. Now, don't you think that any relationship, would be improved and strengthened if you looked beyond the difficulties of the relationship and simply acknowledge that people are difficult, including yourself? We are all difficult, every one of us. And we looked for and thought about and focused on the things of that person that contribute to our betterment and make us more whole than we were. Don't you think that would improve? That requires gratitude. Because unless you are a thankful kind of person, you will not notice the very blessings that people are in your life. And the Apostle Paul couldn't think about these people in Thessalonica or in Philippi. Look over in chapter 3. He says the same sort of thing again in verse 8 of chapter 3. When he says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And they were. And it was that was his life, that they were doing well. Not that he was doing well, but that they were doing well. So often our relationships are me-centered. What am I getting out of this? What's that? And I hear it. I hear it a lot in my job, that marriage is a 50-50 thing. If it is, kiss it goodbye. Because it's not. You put 50% in, they put 50% in. Well, that means each of you are holding back 50%. And at some point, you're going to feel deprived. And maybe you will be deprived. But you will never be deprived if you put what you owe into that relationship, which is 100%. Not saying never. That shouldn't be said either in any kind of relationship. But the point is, if you're looking for what that other person is contributing to you all the time, you will rarely see it. Rarely. You will simply see them as having done their part. And you will notice the shortcomings. Because you're in the relationship for you. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he prays for them. It says, and we're going to get through this, I promise you, and even in the 10 minutes that we have left, but we're going to get through this. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. But here's the point. It doesn't say he's always praying for them. But what he says is, every time he prays, they come up. Every time he prays, they come up. Can you see how relationships in which you find yourself would be improved if every time you prayed, that person, that other party, if they came up, and they came up in thanksgiving to God, God, I thank you for them, you begin to find reasons. You'd be, okay, if that's on my prayer list, and I've got to pray thanksgiving, if I've got to do it, well, then you'd start thinking about the very things that you have not been thinking about because you've been thinking about what they haven't been and what they haven't done. Right? I'm not sure. I may not be speaking to anybody but me here. But I do know this. In every kind of relationship, it doesn't matter what kind it is, business relationships, fraternal relationships, family relationships, marriage relationships, church relationships. In any kind of relationship, if we are in that relationship for ourselves, it is a waste of effort by definition. Relationships are in order that we may contribute to another. That we may contribute to another. And hopefully, in such a giving relationship, in such a contributing relationship, we will find contribution. If in nothing else, then the privilege to be the contributor. Well, the apostle says, I can't pray without praying for you. And I pray for you with joy. I pray for you with joy. Now in verse 5, he talks about the fact that they have a relating. There is something about which they relate. What's this basis of relationship? Did they have certain things in common? Did they like the same movies? Did they like the same food? Did they like the same kind of activities? Well, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That partnership word is koinonia. You've heard that word, right? Koinonia. I used it last week, I think. It means common. You've become common with me in the gospel. We've become fellows. It's where we get the word fellowship from. Koinonia. It's used again all the way down in verse 7. He says, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers. Same word. You are all fellowshippers. We have this in common. And I think I used the story about Academy over there. It's so great to go to Academy because you feel like you're in a world where people understand you a little bit. As long as you stay out of the yoga area and the weightlifting and all that stuff. You stay out of that, it's almost like home over there. But you know what? I can get in the fishing section at Academy, and I don't fish much. I had a man who used to sit right over there named Jim Simcox. Jim Simcox was a professional bass fishing guide when he joined Park Hills. And I bass fished some, and I didn't even know there was a bass fishing lake around here, and he was heading every day to that lake down at, I don't know if I should say, Choke Canyon. And he invited me to go fishing with him one day, and found out, you know, this guy really knows this lake. Now, I duck hunted on that lake, so I know that lake too. But he knew that lake, and he knew every name of every stump and every place on that lake. It was unbelievable. I didn't know any names. I just knew places. I'd never looked at a map of the lake. He literally wrote the map of Choke Canyon Reservoir, named half of the spots on it. So he knew it really well. And we would go down there to fish together. And it took a while for me to begin to see it as a bass fishing lake and not a duck hunting lake. But I began to see it that way. I began to pay more attention to where we were. And I honestly felt like I was in the boat with this guy now. It took a while. I never caught as many fish as he caught. Never caught as big a fish as he caught. But I did feel like we were doing something together so that the other person could succeed. He was taking me, and I was staying out of his way. Best I could. And praising him for the big fish he caught. I learned something about fishing, caught some fish, and he made a friend. And I'm telling you, I didn't want to be his friend. I didn't want to bass fish that much. It was taken away from hunting time for me. But we became such dear friends that I haven't awakened any day since he passed away without thanking God for the pain it left when he passed. Because we shared something. We partook in something together. A bond that we didn't know we had. Well, folks, churches split up for a lot of reasons. They split up for a lot of reasons. Most often it's personality stuff. Most often it's personality stuff. Sometimes, occasionally, it's doctrinal. But more likely, it's personality stuff. And I'm not about to say that I've got some magic solution or magic fix for everything, but I've never seen a church, split up. It was partnered up. It was partnered up about why they were there and why they were in this relationship with each other. We get over our personalities for the most part in families because we partner up over families. Who else is going to put up with us? They birthed us, they paid for school, and blah, 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 blah. And so we put up with the weird uncle and aunt and all that. You know, we kind of, you know, we grin and bear it at holiday time and other get-together times, but we bear it up because we partner in family. Now look, church, what is it we're partnered together with here? What is it that brings us together here? If it's a personality, we're in big trouble. Because not everybody's going to agree on that personality. And one of these days, that personality is going to leave or die or change his mind. Her mind, whatever it is, what brought you here? If it wasn't this gospel and this cause that Christ gave us, then there's nothing to hold us together. You're looking for something to be given to you. That's a failed relationship. That is no ground for a relationship. If you are looking for a place where you can put yourself in with someone else and contribute to a common cause, then you're in a place where you can stay. Anyway, that's what Paul had with this church. And he also had an attitude about this church. And an attitude is going to go a long way in helping a church be strong. This attitude is found in verse 6. He says, for I am sure of this, confident attitude. I'll call it cocky. He was cocky about this. I'm sure about this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm confident. Call the guy arrogant if you want to. He was confident. I'm sure there are times when these Philippian people were not so confident. And so it was refreshing, and it was reaffirming to them when they heard their apostle, their missionary, tell them he was confident that what God started, God was going to finish. You know, I know people who doubt their salvation, but when I read this verse of Scripture, all my doubts went away. Not today. When I first read this Scripture, all my doubts went away. Because I am confident of the same thing that Paul was confident of. I didn't start this. I didn't begin this. It didn't originate with me. I didn't come up with the plan of salvation. I didn't present me the gospel. God did all of that. God started all of that in me. God brought it to pass that I would be convicted of sin, that I would understand the gospel, that I would have my faith placed in Jesus Christ, that I would repent of my sin. Read the Scripture. Every one of the things I just told you originate with God. Every bit of it. You don't muster up faith. You don't muster up repentance. You may feel guilty, but repentance doesn't come about but by God. The Apostle Peter says that in the book of Acts. It comes as a very gift from God. Now, with that being said, if I didn't start it, I'm not responsible for it. It's not my work. It's His. It doesn't give me license to live any way I want. In fact, if I'm willing to live any way I want, I have every reason to wonder, did He really start it? But if He started it in me, He will finish it in me. But how reaffirming to a church who themselves are going through persecution, they are being buffeted by outsiders who don't agree, who don't want their kind of new heretical religion being spread among them. There were Jews there that didn't like Christianity, didn't want to have any part of it. There were Latin citizens there, Roman citizens there. There were people with Greek heritages there who didn't buy any of this stuff. It conflicted with their world and their culture. And it was as out of place as if we were to take the gospel into China today. It's out of place. We live in America. We're finding it becoming more out of place here. And this is what's destabilizing everything for us. Well, get used to it. It won't get better. You better learn to live with this. And be affirmed. God's going to bring this to pass until the end. He's going to make it work until the end. And by His grace, that end will be sooner than later. I pray with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't care if you just come for me. Come. Today. Well, that's an inspiring thought to me. I'm sorry, it just is. But he says in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the and confirmation of the gospel. By the way, that word defense there, do you know what it is? It's the Greek word apologia. Apologetics. That may mean something to you, it may not. I hope it does. And then he says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What? What? Here we are. We're barely surviving over here. The great apostle is in prison over there. And He longs. He longs for us. That's kind of inspiring, isn't it? That's kind of inspiring. I don't know who founded this church for real. I don't know that anybody could really finger them. We know the history of it to a degree. But it goes back beyond really any of us. It goes back to a church that decided that we needed a church on the north side. So they planted a little church up here called Northgate Baptist Church. And the Northgate Baptist Church came up here. I mean, it was in the country. And this is down there by Target in that area. And we were in the country. Everybody knew everybody. You could go out to your mailbox and, you know, kids played out in the street, the road out there together. Can't imagine doing that in that area now. You'd get run over. And for several years, that church was thriving, but was financially struggling. They were thriving numerically, but they were financially struggling. And a group of church planters thought we needed another church up here. So they went ahead and planted a church over here in a golf club, country club, called Canyon Creek. And a little church started there, and it was a mission. It was the Canyon Creek Mission, is what it was. And they were meeting in the golf course meeting room, a golf club meeting room, and they were paying rent for it. And their rent was kind of expensive, and it was kind of oppressive, actually. And they weren't growing like they wanted to grow, but they had started, and they weren't going to give up. And the pastor of that little mission went to the pastor of the mission church, Northgate, and said, "Would you rent us some space so we can meet? Maybe when you're not meeting." He said, "Sure." Well, as things would happen, the pastor of that church went to another church. And that church sought out the pastor of the mission church that was meeting in that church. And said, "We'd like you to consider being our pastor." Now what do you do? Well, the pastor of the mission church said, "I will, but only on these terms. We merge these two churches into one. And we name it something we can both be happy about." And they came up with this name. That church was then located in the city of Hill Country Village. And the mission church had been born in the city of Hollywood Park. So they took the two words, park, hills, and made them not two words, one word. And then for 20 more years, they stayed in that location and said, "You know what? Where we were as a mission is where we ought to be. Let's go up there." And they sold that property down there, and they made enough money on the sale of that property down there to buy this property and build the original building debt-free. I don't know that there's a lesson in all that, but I do know this, folks. If those two churches had not agreed on the basis of their relationship being the gospel, the propagation and defense of that gospel, they'd have never gotten along. Personalities would have gotten in the way. And I got news for you. I'm not a fool. I'm not new to this. I know personalities did get in the way. Because people are always the problem. They're not sometimes the problem. They're always the problem. "Well, we don't have enough room. That's the problem." No, it's not. The problem is the people. It's convincing the people that you don't have enough room. It's convincing them all that our purpose is greater than us and doing what we need to do to propagate and defend the gospel. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful testimony. Just the existence of this church and the life of this church is, and the strength of it. We've had our days. And some might say, you know, we're in our golden years. Only if that means Jesus is coming back today. We're not done. Hang on. Well, they had to have fortitude, and I guess I am going to close with that and just let you read verses 7 and 8. The fortitude they have and the strength that they have comes from the joy of that fellowship, and that joy is based upon their devotion. Paul had a devotion to these people. He took delight in these people. The marriages I see that thrive, you can look at either partner in that marriage, and you can see the twinkle in the eye of newlyweds, even if they're not newlyweds. They're sweethearts, and they remain sweethearts for life. Well, folks, something about this church attracted you to this church. This church is not about you. Something about this church attracted you to this church. I hope it was the gospel. I hope it was the gospel. Hope it wasn't me. Hope it wasn't a building. Hope it wasn't our music. Hope it wasn't Sam. Hope it wasn't Matt. Hope it wasn't videos. Hope it wasn't our name. I hope it wasn't our location. I hope it was the gospel. Because if it was that, then every time you think of your church, you should have a little gleam in your eye, a little twinkle, because it will be your sweetheart as long as the gospel remains its point. Let's pray.